go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, again, we just come before you and are grateful for your word. Father, we thank you that through studying your word, Father, we can draw closer to you as we learn more about you, learn about how you are pleased, and Father, how we can operate our lives, Father, that would be glorifying and honoring to you. So, Father, as we look at it today, Father, I pray for your blessing upon our time together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we've been looking at the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And after giving instructions to the different members of the family unit in chapter 3, now he gives some final instructions that apply really to all of his intended readership, that is, to all believers in Jesus Christ, irrespective of their position in the family unit or even their position in societal structure. What he writes in the opening verses of chapter 4 are instructions that the believers should be obedient in and applying to their lives. That obedience, if they do that, will result in a rich, vibrant relationship with Christ. So what do the instructions in this part of Paul's letter deal with? Well, Paul is writing about prayer and interactions with others, and particularly interactions with those that are not believers in Jesus Christ. Again, note what Paul writes in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. He writes, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, last time we met, we looked at verses 2 and 3 quite a bit, where Paul gives the command to pray. Now, one thing I didn't really address last week when looking at what Paul writes here, beginning in verse 2, is that when he writes, "Continue earnestly in prayer," it is literally a command that Paul is giving. The "continue earnestly" part of the phrase, those words there are grammatically in what is called the imperative mood. In other words, what Paul is writing here isn't something that is merely a suggestion. Hey, if you guys want to, go ahead and do this. That's not what it is. Paul, using this form of grammatical structure here, he is stressing the importance of prayer in the Christian life. That's why it's in the command form. As mentioned last week, prayer's importance is because it is vital to the believers having a vibrant spiritual walk with Christ. Prayer brings a believer into closer communion with Christ, as with the act of praying, the believer is acknowledging who Christ is and is showing his or her dependence upon him in all sorts of situations throughout life. If there is little or no effort to prayer in the believer's life, then in my opinion, it would indicate a lack of spiritual sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's presence in one's life, and maybe it would indicate even a lack of awareness of how God wants to work in the believer's life. I think of the letter to the Hebrews and how several times in that letter, the writer rebukes his Hebrew Christian readership because of their disobedience. In one of the passages of rebuke, the writer then reminds his readers of the reason for their hope, Jesus the Christ. And because of their hope in him, they can go to him in prayer. Notice what the writer writes in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. He writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then we looked as well last week at the last half of verse 2 where it spoke of being vigilant in one's prayer life. Again, that part of the verse is stated, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. If you'll remember, being vigilant was the same thing as keeping watch or keeping alert. And it's speaking about the same kind of thing as a military person may be standing on watch or being on guard duty. And I take this to mean that one needs to be keenly aware of conditions or situations that are taking place in their life where prayers need to be lifted up rather than simply just throwing up one's hands and going, oh well, I guess nothing, there's nothing I can do about it. But the thing that we need to remember is that although it may be true that we ourselves can't do anything about situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in, you know what? Our God doesn't have the same limitations that we do. There are countless examples where God has intervened on behalf of individuals and miraculously delivered them from whatever seemingly impossible circumstance they have found themselves in. Now I do need to add a little caveat here. And that is that while God has in times past and even today can still choose to intervene miraculously whenever and wherever he chooses, that doesn't mean that he always will. God has purposes behind the scenes that we often cannot see at the time. In our finite minds, we have this tendency to think that some kind of miracle taking place would be the most awesome proof and testimony of God's love and existence to an unbelieving world that there is. And while those things can be awe-inspiring, you know what? I think most often the opposite is what is true. And I think again of the last verse in the passage we read in the letter to the Hebrews a moment ago. Verse 16 where it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The mercy and grace spoken of in this verse doesn't necessarily refer to miracles. It could, but more than likely, it's God's grace in helping us deal with whatever the circumstance is in our lives and then be able to find peace in the midst of it. I think of Paul's letter to the Philippians where he writes briefly on prayer. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, he writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, as a perfect scriptural example of this principle at work, we can look to Paul and what he himself had experienced earlier in his life. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul recounts a time when he had entreated the Lord to remove what he called a thorn in the flesh. It was apparently some kind of physical infirmity. Most commentators think it was either something like epilepsy or eye trouble that he had. Well, why did they think this? Well, let's look at a few verses that Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians that might give us a hint. In chapter 4, in verses 13 through 15, Paul writes this. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Okay, well, that's interesting. This thorn of Paul's may have been poor eyesight. Anyhow, that's why he mentioned plucking out the eyes. Anyhow, that's what most commentators think. But back to Paul and what he wrote concerning this in his second letter to the Corinthians. In verse 7 through 10, Paul writes, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So did you notice the variety of things that Paul mentions there in the last verse? Infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, and distresses? Sounds like that covers most any negative thing that we could experience in our lives, doesn't it? You see, this is the kind of thing that brings God the most glory. Not miracles and those kinds of things. When God provides the grace and strength to persevere under difficult conditions and still praise Him in spite of that, that kind of thing does not go unnoticed by the outside world. And God gets the glory. You know, there are many great modern day examples we could look to as well, but when thinking about this for this message, the very first name that popped up into my mind was a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you have probably heard of her. For those of you that haven't, she was born in 1949, and at the age of 17, she went swimming in Chesapeake Bay. She misjudged the shallowness of the water, and when she dove in, she fractured her neck. You see a picture here of her there. She immediately became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down. And according to her autobiography, during her 2 years of rehabilitation, she experienced anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and also religious doubts. But after coming through that and then strengthening her relationship with Christ, God has used her in mighty ways all the way around the world, in not only witnessing for Him, but also in focusing her ministries on people with disabilities. And this is how she pretty much looks today. You can see she also learned how to paint with her teeth. Okay. But in looking closer at her story, I found several quotes that spoke really to what we're looking at here, and that is how God's glory can be shown despite what most would call adverse circumstances in life. And I got a kick out of this very first one, the quote where she said this: "I had to be healed of my desire to be healed." I thought, wow. You know, I can't imagine laying on that gurney in that flat bed or whatever for 2 years wanting healing. And I know people do that. So she says this: "I had to be healed of my desire to be healed." And I can imagine how the prayer for healing would have been an all-consuming prayer for those immediate years following her accident. But following that period of her life, God obviously worked in her heart. Notice this next quote: "Contentment has an internal quietness of heart that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. And along with this was another quote that really struck a chord with me. And that is, it is a glorious thing to know that your Father God makes no mistakes in directing or permitting that which crosses the path of your life. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is our glory to trust Him, no matter what.
Amen.
Wow. I also found another quote that goes along with really what I was speaking of earlier regarding the importance of prayer. She says this, like art, like music, like so many other disciplines, prayer can only be appreciated when you actually spend time in it. Spending time with the Master will elevate your thinking. The more you pray, the more will be revealed. You will appreciate not only the greatness of prayer, but the greatness of God. Now, I found one last quote that I thought summed up really how God has worked in her life and brought her closer to Him through all of it. And it was actually a quote that I vaguely remembered from seeing a movie about her life some 40 plus years ago. I remember seeing the movie. And that quote made that much of an impression on me at the time. It took me a little while to find this quote, but here it is. She said, I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without Him. Wow. That's pretty profound. Pretty profound. You know, I use Johnny here as an example, but there are countless others. I look at Johnny's example, and you know what? I see God's working in her life after her accident as every bit a miracle as it could have been had God miraculously healed her physically. In fact, in my opinion, how God has used her throughout these last 50-plus years has been a bigger miracle than a physical healing could probably ever have been. Because the resultant impact for Christ, I think, has certainly been bigger. Now going back to our scripture in Colossians verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, Paul writes that while being vigilant about prayer, prayers also need to be offered with thanksgiving. Okay, he says there again, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. As we mentioned last week, that can be difficult when facing difficult and seemingly impossible circumstances. But as we just saw in our modern day example, God can take that example of thankfulness in prayer and turn it into something that we could never, ever imagine. In verse 3, Paul also wrote what one of our requests should be. Verse 3 states, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Again, as mentioned last week, there's no greater blessing than to be able to speak with others about Jesus Christ. I know that in many of our minds, the idea of witnessing for Christ seems like one of the most frightening things that we could ever do. And you know what? I have felt that way at times. Certainly have. Part of this is that I worry about whether or not I will be able to present the message of life clearly. But you know what? I guess I shouldn't feel alone in that because you know what? Guess what? That's part of what the Apostle Paul prayed for as well. Notice what he added in verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now the New King James Version, which I have up here, I don't think is the greatest phrasing of the verse, in my opinion. The NIV actually, I think, in the modern day language, makes it easier for all of us to understand. By the way, the verse is phrased there. It's written there, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And that's always my prayer as I talk with others about the Lord. In my experience, I've found that once I have gotten over the initial hesitancy, the Lord has helped me through the experience and helped me with remembrance of Scripture when needed. But one of the things that has helped me as well is in keeping in mind the simplicity of Christ's message of everlasting life. Because sometimes, you know, we make that message too complicated. Now, as I was thinking about this, the thought of a Rube Goldberg contraption came into mind. I don't know if all of you know what a Rube Goldberg contraption is, but have you ever seen the game of Mousetrap? Anybody ever see the game of Mousetrap? That's basically a Rube Goldberg contraption. Rube Goldberg was an American cartoonist. He's now long since passed, I think. But he was a cartoonist that drew cartoons showing runabout ways, roundabout ways of getting things accomplished. So on the screen above here is one of his cartoons. So I thought I'd kind of go with you. It's entitled Professor Butts and the Self-Operating Napkin. Okay, so you have the soup spoon, which is right here. It's raised to the mouth, and in the process of raising it to the mouth, it pulls the string, B, which then jerks the ladle here, okay? When it jerks the ladle, it then throws this cracker up, and the toucan that's sitting on the perch there, he jumps after it, and of course the little perch then tilts. It upsets the seeds then, which fall into here. The extra weight in the pail then moves this thing down, okay, and it pulls the cord, which pulls that down, okay, which then opens and ignites this lighter right here, okay, and then sets off the skyrocket here. When it does that, then the little sickle here cuts the string, and when it does that, then it frees the pendulum, and then it wipes his chin, okay? That's how that works. Okay. So, we can see how complicated this example is. Mr. Butts could have simply grabbed the napkin and wiped his chin. Instead, he went through this entire agonizing series of steps to get his chin clean. Now, I realize that this is taking the point that I'm trying to make to really an absurd level. But to an extent, it does illustrate how complicated we end up being in trying to explain how one is able to obtain everlasting life. All too often, we want to include all sorts of theological concepts or doctrines into the mix of the explanation. Now granted, all the points of theology we try to explain are important when it comes to understanding exactly how it is that God's plan of salvation can accomplish what it does. The greatest blessing known to mankind, that is the blessing of everlasting life that man can have. But understanding all those doctrines are meant for the believer post-salvation, not prior to salvation. In fact, the unbeliever cannot understand them. Again, that's why the message of life needs to be simple, but I actually prefer the word uncomplicated. The best model of evangelism to follow is that evangelism that Jesus himself demonstrated. And probably the best example of that we find in Scripture is when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, as a short background to the story, word was sent to Jesus that Martha's brother, Lazarus, was very sick and he needed healing. So Jesus, however, purposefully delayed going to Lazarus to heal him in this life. Why? Because Jesus had a greater purpose in mind. During Jesus' delay, Lazarus died. So let's pick up the story as recorded in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, and we'll go through verse 27. John writes there, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now, when one reads this passage and how Jesus presents the message of life to Martha, the simplicity of that message is so apparent. Verse 26 of the passage is the core message that Jesus presents to Martha. That's where Jesus says, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus here gives the essence of what is required for an individual's receiving everlasting life. In this particular verse, actually there are two things mentioned here. One of which is actually not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Okay? The part that isn't mentioned anywhere else is the words, "whoever lives." Whoever lives. It's kind of interesting. That addition is only found in these verses. Why does Jesus add these verses here? My guess is that Jesus is making the point that he only offers everlasting life to living human beings who believe in him. Well, we might ask, why would that be necessary? Well, actually, it does address some of the false teachings that are out there. Jesus does not extend eternal life to non-humans. He doesn't extend it to Satan. He doesn't extend it to fallen angels, to demons, or to humans that die in unbelief. Regarding humans that die in unbelief, there are no second chances. We have all sorts of second chances in this life, but not once you've passed away. Believing in Christ must take place in this life. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So, going back to our passage of John, that little addition of the whoever lives, doesn't have any bearing as far as an extra condition for salvation for living human beings. It's just something that is there that Jesus says that I guess you could say provides a doctrinal point for us, as I just mentioned. But the other part of verse 26 right here is the part that gives the simple, uncomplicated message of life. And you could say it this way, "And whoever believes in me shall never die." And guess what? This is exactly the same message that we find elsewhere in John's Gospel, that Jesus himself tells other people. John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47, and others. Belief is always the condition. And either everlasting life is promised or the promise is given that one never dies. But they both mean the same thing. When I say that the message is simple or uncomplicated, guess what? In this passage, Jesus doesn't try to get into describing what saving belief is. He doesn't try to make any difference. I think I got a slide here. There we go. Jesus doesn't try to get into describing what saving belief is. Guess what? He doesn't try to add qualitative elements to what belief is. Guess what? That's something that we often try to do in order to try and determine what is and what isn't saving belief. Jesus also doesn't get into all sorts of different doctrines that we today often insist are necessary to understand in order to be saved. Jesus also doesn't get into any confession of sin with people in order for them to be saved, to receive the message of life. He didn't tell the thief on the cross that in order for him to be saved, it was necessary for him to confess his sins. He didn't tell him that. The thief simply believed in who Jesus was. And that's the basic issue, is simply believing in Jesus. At the end of verse 26, Jesus asks Martha a question regarding what he had just said. He asked Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Again, this shows that belief in Jesus is all that is necessary. What was Martha's response? Verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." We can see from this verse right here that Martha understood what Jesus' idea of belief was. She didn't struggle like we seem to do today. We're trying to figure out what true belief is. She didn't have any questions about belief or qualities of belief that she needed Jesus to answer for her. Martha's belief is the same kind that is described in Thayer's definition of the word. The word for believe is pistuo in the Greek. And the primary definition is to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in. Martha was persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Martha knew who Christ was, and she knew that Jesus guarantees bodily resurrection and everlasting life to all who believe in him, precisely because she was convinced that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Interestingly, this phraseology that Martha uses is the same as we find here in the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that" what? "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In John's first letter, he writes the same thing. Notice 1 John 5:1. "Whoever believes that" what? "Jesus is the Christ," i.e. the Messiah, "is born of God." It is the same kind of clarity that Paul asks prayer for back in his letter to the Colossians. And we should pray ourselves that we would be clear when speaking with others about Jesus Christ. Paul next instructs his Colossian readers in verse 5 to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Up to this point in his letter, Paul's instructions dealt primarily with interactions with other believers. Now Paul directs his attention to unbelievers. We see this where Paul writes, "toward those who are outside." This is referring to those that are not members of the family of God. Now what does Paul command his readers? He tells them to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. So what does Paul mean by this? He's basically telling them that they need to live out what they know to be true. Indeed, Paul has expressed this common hope already many times in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prayed for his readers' wisdom. He writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And then verse 28 of the same chapter, Paul's desire was that his teaching every man in all wisdom would result in their becoming mature believers in Christ. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul there is talking about at the judgment seat of Christ, he wants to be able to say, these people did, they walked in wisdom and they suffered for you. They worked for you in this life. That's what he wants to be able to do, is to present them there. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul encourages readers to walk in unity with one another through Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 23 of chapter 2, Paul again speaks of wisdom, this time encouraging his readers to use Christ's wisdom to not fall victim to the appearance of false wisdom found in legalism. Speaking of self-imposed regulation, Paul writes, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And then in chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul was writing about the character of the new man. In verses 12 through 15, he prefaced those words of wisdom with these words, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now those verses here are primarily dealing with relationships with fellow believers. The next two verses, while having a similar focus, I think they can transcend over into these relationships with unbelievers as well. Notice verses 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And it is the same wisdom that Paul writes about throughout this letter that he wants his readers to use as they interact with those on the outside. Again, verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." And then Paul adds, "redeeming the time." So why would Paul add this here? Well, obviously, time is a valuable commodity. Once it's gone, you can't get it back. That's one aspect. But when you combine it with the rest of the verse, it gets deeper than that and most likely points to evangelistic opportunities, especially considering what Paul asked for, asking for prayer for only a couple of verses earlier. If we go to the NIV translation of the verse, I think this seems more apparent. That translation is as follows: "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity." Making the most of every opportunity certainly seems to point to our witness for Christ toward those that don't know Him. Verse 6 also points not only to our testimony before others, but also to our speaking to others about Christ. Notice verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I see this verse here, and I think of a couple of other verses. In speaking with his disciple, Paul writes Timothy, and he gives him some instructions as Paul actually was awaiting his execution. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Now granted, Timothy was in leadership. But you know what? I believe these words of Paul here can be applied to anyone. And that's because everyone has opportunities that fall into their lap from time to time to speak about Jesus Christ. And all of us need to be ready in season and out of season. Another verse that came to mind is found in Peter's first letter, chapter 3 and verse 15, where he writes, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And that, my friends, is really where we're at. Christ is the only one that can give anyone hope. He certainly is the reason for our hope. And our speech toward those that don't know Christ needs to be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer each one. You know, I look at this last verse here, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason, for a hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know, my prayer is that our testimony to others would be such that they see that hope that we have. Because if our lives are no different than anybody else's that we would see walking down the street, why would they bother asking us about the hope that is within us? They wouldn't. So my prayer is that our life's testimony is one that we seek to honor Christ in how we live, that there is a distinctive difference in our life example before others, that when they see us walking, they go, "Huh, he's not like everybody else." And that's really where we need to be. And those are the kind of situations, when we are living like that, then people will ask questions. Why? What is it that makes you that way? And that gives us those opportunities where we can give a defense to everyone about who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for opportunities you do give us in life to be able to share about your Son, Jesus Christ, with others. But Father, I pray that the way we live our lives would be the cause of other people's noticing something distinctively different and then maybe asking about what it is that makes us tick, so to speak, and that we would be able to share about Christ. Father, I pray as well that as we contemplate and maybe think ahead of how we would want to give the message of life to others, I pray that each one of us would echo Paul's prayer, that we would be clear in the presentation of the message of life. And of course, as we saw here this morning, the clearest presentation is the way that Jesus did it. Something that everybody can understand, believing in Jesus for the everlasting life that he promises. We don't have to get into all the other things that are out there in theology. But Father, help us to be clear. Again, Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We know we don't deserve a single thing. We don't even deserve a passing glance from you. But because of your love for mankind, you provided a way of salvation. And that's why you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. Ultimately, to suffer and die on our behalf, to become the acceptable sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sin. And that's what we're about to celebrate as we partake of communion. Father, I pray for your blessing upon this time, that it would cause us to reflect on all that you did on our behalf. So, Father, we lift that up to you and just commit it to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if I could ask the elders to come up here, and we will go ahead and partake of communion. Right. Yes, Jesus Christ came for a reason. God loved mankind so much that he wanted to provide a way for them to be able to have an eternal relationship with him. We know that salvation has always been through faith. We see that in the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And that term righteousness is a term we use for justification. It makes us be able to stand before God justified. And in the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial system, and God accepted it for hundreds and hundreds of years, where in order to have the person's sin and the nation's sin atoned for, God accepted an animal to be sacrificed. And then the blood taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And then instead of God judging everyone by the law, he accepted that blood as something to atone for the sins of men. The problem was, it was only animal's blood, and it couldn't ever permanently accomplish what needed to have happened. And that's where Christ comes in. He came to earth as a human, 100% man, 100% God. And he suffered. He was mercilessly beaten, and then sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary, in the process shedding blood. So he was broken on our behalf, and his blood was shed for our sin. But his blood is perfect, because it was human blood. And so it only had to be offered one time. And that's what we celebrate here today. So I'm going to ask the men to come around and distribute the elements. And please hold on to the bread that represents Christ's body, and then we'll partake together. So, Brandon, would you? Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Son to die on the cross for us and to ride away. And as we take this day of remembrance and this bread, which represents your Son's body, which was broken for us, I just pray that we'll reflect on our lives and just look to see what may be stumbling blocks in them and come to you and ask that you remove those from us so that we don't put those in our lives or continue to put those in our lives and cause the others around us to stumble as well. And just pray that we could be used greatly for you in our lives. And as the world just seems to get more and more difficult, that we just, instead of relying on our own strength and turning to our own strength, that we rely solely on you, Lord, and just praise you in all of our trials and tribulations and bring that surprise reaction to our trials to those around us that are lost, and they see how we react to our lives with that and are drawn closer to you, Lord. And again, we just praise you in everything that we do. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Shall we partake together?
You and praise you, and with gratitude today we come forward before you, doing as your word said, remembering you for that sacrifice which you made so long ago, that which we cannot. Lord, we know that you did for each and every one of us in this room, or that which would allow us to have an eternal relationship with you and the Father. Lord, and as your word says, do this in remembrance of you. I just pray that as we step out into the world around us, Lord, that we would do that in remembrance of you. And as we speak and share with those in the workplaces and the homes and communities, that we would do that in remembrance of you. Lord, I just pray that as I would come before you today, I would examine myself, Lord, not as the world sees, but as your Spirit shows me through your word. I just pray that, as Brandon had said, that you make those things in such a way that we're drawn to, as the message was, that others are drawn to you through our feet and our walk. Lord, again, we thank you for that which you did for us. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
All right. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Shall we partake together? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Can't wait for that day.
The more I look around, the more ready I am.
All right.